Ephesians. This is a classic book. It's a book that has a lot of chewy nuggets in it. It's a book you should really read slow. It's very deep. It's a book that is designed, I believe, to be savored. And within that, when you savor something, you get to really see how all the flavors blend and how all they play well with each other. And oftentimes the mistake I find myself making is when I'm approaching scripture, I could try to force feed myself and I can miss what the Lord is trying to say to me because I'm going for volume versus quality, if that makes sense. It's like when you go to a gourmet restaurant, they tend to give you smaller portions. I mean, at least that's what I've read. I don't go to gourmet restaurants. I go to barbecue places that give you buckets of food. And same thing with scripture. There's things there to slow down and enjoy and to appreciate. And there's some themes in here we're going to cover. If you guys are getting situated, I'm just getting all my technology set up, so bear with me as it seems to move slow. Okay. Hope you're all squared away. So if you're watching live now, go ahead and repost this. Start a watch party. Go onto your wall there where you're watching it through this portal, and you can click down and it'll ask you to start a watch party. Or you can share this in your newsfeed or in your story. This is how we advertise this information. This is how we get it out. So even if you're going to watch the archive, please feel free to repost this and get this information out. We also have a website. It's www.cckeweenaw.com, and you can get an MP3 archive of any of our past teachings, and you can get all the resources or points of contact you may need. It's a real simple web page. We try to keep things pretty streamlined like that. But if you don't want to use up your data on your smartphone, that's one of the better ways, is just listen to the MP3s. You can download them. You can share them. It's all there for your learning and edification. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we do come before you and we want to sit on your lap. Lord, we want to sit at your feet. We want to be in your arms right now. And we're excited about the things that you're showing us, Lord, as we're coming to the end, hopefully, of this pandemic shutdown, that we've learned the lesson, that we have gotten more intimate with you, and that we found that your promises are always yea and amen, Lord. And we look forward to the rest of the promises you intend to fulfill, not only here, but in the life to come. And so, Father, we just ask for your Holy Spirit to teach us all things today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Ephesians is a great book. It's very condensed. This was written by Paul while he was in prison, and Paul had a lot of time. You know, the story of his captivity lends credence to the story. It's an important nugget that is in the backbeat of this because of how he writes. He's very thorough. He uses a lot of run-on sentences. There's some things in here that just violate probably the Greek language as much as the English language. I mean, he's the king of the comma. But I think he's a guy, like any pastor, teacher type, there's always information he wants to impart to his listening audience. I look at how I've even recorded through what I call the COVID-19 sessions of our virtual church. They were running 15 to 20 minutes extra long because we just had a lot of time and we wanted to cover more information, right? What are we going to do? We're all sitting at home together. And so it gives us time to just sit back and enjoy But if Ephesus is a church that was geographically the center of the Roman Empire. So it's critical that you put a lot of key information in what's going to be a hub and a distribution center throughout all the rest of the Roman provinces, that this church needed to get some things down pat in order that it gets to the hands that need it. It was written by Paul, as we said. He was in prison. And we're going to see that there's 70 words that he's never penned before. And it also is going to introduce 36 new words to the Greek language. I don't know what any of that has to do with anything for those who barely got it through English like myself, but it's just fascinating to know how Paul just had some things to say. But we know that it isn't Paul who wrote this. It was the Holy Spirit using Paul. Paul is just the vessel. He was the man under the inspiration. In this case, this is a bit of an impersonal letter, so it's not something that's sentimental. Like his other writings tend to be directed at certain people within the various churches he's addressing. Some may say that this is a general epistle that he circulated, and that as the copyists would just write in the word Ephesians, or rather the location of where it belongs. What you can do is in your Bible, or if you're taking notes, take out the word Ephesians, write in your city, write in your name, write in your address, right? This is to you and I. This is part of God's love letter that he wrote to his children. And it's important that you and I read this. It's for us. It's not for Christians elsewhere. It's primarily written to you. Your Heavenly Father loved you enough that he needed to write down this information. He knew that you needed this. Any parent knows you always leave instructions for your children so they know that they have to clean up 5 minutes before you come home. The idea is God is condescending in a good way. He addresses all these various little areas of our life to such great extent so that there is no confusion, that there is clarity. And the emphasis of the letter to the Ephesians is unity. The Roman Empire was made up of various ethnic groups. The Roman Empire was also Greek. It was pagan. It was blended with elements of the Jewish people that were getting saved at the time. And so Paul needed to instruct how everybody is in Christ Jesus who is found in the church. But it was primarily written to the Gentiles, and it was designed to encourage people to be inclusive. This is not a letter of correction as much as it's a letter of explanation. It's often called the Queen of the Epistles. And what we're going to find is that in this first chapter, we're going to read what's called the Doctrine of the Gospel. What do you find in the gospel? There's the word doctrine simply means teaching. We've made the term gospel a term that is really ambiguous. So, the doctrine of the gospel. There's an explanation. I found a quote. Before I get ahead of myself, I'm going to say this. The doctrine of the gospel, what it does is it focuses on God's work in the church. It focuses on the community of the believers. Karl Marx, in his writings, he writes about a new man in a new society, and he only tends to use economic terms. When Paul writes, he writes about a new man and a new society, but it's based on the accomplished works of Christ. In one of other Paul's writings, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, Paul writes, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So essentially, Ephesians is the fulfillment of this passage. It reveals the things God has prepared for those who love him. You know, when you and I become born again, when we get regenerated by the power of the Spirit, when we submit our lives to the Lord, in essence, we're really just responding to a rumor. We don't have full disclosure. We just have the essentials that we need salvation. We need a Savior. We need this blessed hope. We need something that we did not possess in and of ourselves. And so part of growing in the Lord is what's called discipleship, where the Bible tells us what we have. So let's jump in here. Starts off, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So Paul gets right to the point. He says, I'm an apostle. That word apostle means a sent one, somebody who is a missionary. He was sent to plant churches. He was the pioneer of his time of bringing the good news of Christ Jesus to the Gentile world. And notice his commission. It says, by the will of God. Paul didn't choose his calling. The Lord chose him. We have that record in the book of Acts about his conversion experience. He was actually an enemy of the church when God got a hold of him. And I want us to apply something in our life. See, oftentimes we divide the secular and the sacred, that there are professional ministers within the body of Christ. And I don't believe that's true. I believe whatever position in life God has called you to do, he's called you to do that. So are you a parent for Jesus? Are you a grocery clerk for Jesus? Are you a janitor for Jesus? Are you a teacher, grandparent, carpenter, whatever you may be for the Lord has called you to it. There's one body, but many parts. He's addressing this. This is to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a typical Paul greeting where Paul uses terms, grace and peace. Grace, God's unmerited favor towards us, God's riches at Christ's expense, as we've broken it down. But he leads with that term, and it's not there arbitrarily. The Holy Spirit leads with that because you and I need to receive the grace of God, this free gift of salvation, that God is actually not only in love with you, but he likes you. We have pithy sayings, Jesus loves you. It loses its value, but when you hear things of affection, like God actually likes you and he's seeking to have a relationship with you, and that he has provided a way for you and I to approach him, to receive his love based on what he's done, then it leads to the next term, peace. When you've received the grace of God in your life, the product of that is grace, or excuse me, is peace. It's peace with God, that you are ceasing to strive with your maker. You are now submitting your will unto God, and through that submission, he's unfolding his plan for your life. You're not kicking against the goads, as Paul learned. You're also, sometimes you feel like you're maybe a dog on the chain, and you're just pulling against it because you don't want to be yielded to anything but your sin and your carnality. And so when you yoke yourself up with Jesus, his promises are true that you're going to find rest and there's going to be peace with God. He's going to talk about, what do you and I get when we enter into this relationship with God that makes us sure that we are going to go to heaven when we die? We use the term born again, regenerated. When you've made Jesus both your Lord and your Savior, we have an inheritance. I don't know if I'll ever receive an inheritance from any of my biological family. I'll just inherit probably a couple boxes of papers and maybe some outstanding debt. But when you inherit something, there's a will, there's a document that explains the full limit and the full extent of what has been given to you, what was left to you by the master of the estate. And oftentimes when we come to the Lord, I see a problem within the body of Christ. And the problem is often we get caught up into leading people in what's called a sinner's prayer or a salvation experience, and then we stop. We just try to get people saved, but that's not what we're called to do. We're not asked to make converts. We're asked to make disciples. And part of our commission is to take people into the fullness of the Word of God in order to show them what God has in store for us. We call the Bible basic instructions before leaving earth. And oftentimes, when we come to the Lord, I like to use an analogy. It's probably imperfect, but have you ever given anybody a sophisticated gift? Well, I'll just use an example of, have you ever given an elderly person or a senior citizen a smartphone? They don't see the value in it. They see just frustration, complication. And the reason is they don't know what to look for. They don't see the merit in this gift. What's wrong with their landline, right? They've been using that for so many years that what's the benefit of having a phone that travels and then can access the internet and take pictures and play games, right? It just seems to almost be viewed as a hindrance in some way. And the reason is they don't know what to look for. They don't see the value. They don't see the benefit. Oftentimes, as Christians, we don't see the benefit of knowing God's word. We often have this mindset that God is still an ogre and that he wants to take the fun out of our life, that he wants to put a wet blanket on us. He wants to put restrictions. I mean, I've thought that way too. I mean, part of my hindrance of giving my life to the Lord was, oh, I've got to stop having sex outside of marriage and stop using drugs and stop drinking and whatever burden I ascribe to God, like God just wanted miserable people. And growing up in the community or the faith tradition I did, it seemed like they showed you the more miserable a person was, the more spiritual they were. Well, hey, I was like, no thanks. I just had an inaccurate perception because people sent the wrong message. And so when we get this experience of Christ, when we tell people pithy sayings, all you need is just Jesus. What does that mean? What kind of Jesus? I mean, there's a lot of Jesuses out there, right? There's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the Jesus I need. I don't even like using the term Christian as much as I like using the term a Bible believer, somebody who loves the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of TV or Jesus of the New Age or Jesus of your imagination. Everybody tends to create Jesus in their own likeness. But oftentimes people hesitate on giving their life to the Lord because they don't understand what they get. But also, too, there's things that aren't revealed to us until we join the family, until we're already in the club. I mean, the most important thing that any of us need, first and foremost, is salvation. And we're gonna cover that. But it starts there. And then after that, there's what's known as progressive revelation, where the Lord now continues in any great mystery, any good relationship, there's more to come. There's more to come. He's infinite. I've heard and seen a lot of people say, well, I've tried Jesus. I've tried this salvation thing. I tried church. I tried the Bible, and it just didn't work. Well, what exactly did you try? I mean, it's like, if I were to just go to the gym and sit and drink coffee and then complain how I'm not getting in shape, well, I can't say I tried going to the gym. I went to the physical place called the gym, but I didn't know what benefit those machines offered me because no one had instructed me, or I didn't see the return of people who use that. So we have this inheritance here. We're going to go through this list. Verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father. The source of our blessing is God Himself. He has blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places in Christ. You know, growing up in my faith tradition, they've always emphasized the blessings of God were predicated on my performance, that I needed to earn, I needed to merit God's blessing by what I did for Him, and that God was often displeased with me, and that I had to continually try and jump through their traditions in order to merit God's favor. And it just produced frustration in my life. It never produced a sense of assurance of my salvation, let alone the assurance of God's love. I was just left to try harder. And, you know, that's all religion. All religion tells you, you need to try harder to appease this angry God. You need to make yourself acceptable to God. But it says right here, He has blessed us. And Christian, that's the first thing you and I need to wrap our head around in the morning, is that the source of our blessing is God alone, not our merit, not our behavior. It's really of what He has done, and we need to receive those blessings. It says He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You know, the Word of God equips you. The Word of God will make the man of God complete. The whole counsel of God is needed as a Christian. And so when we know the source of God's blessing is Him Himself, and then that every spiritual need that we have is going to be met, right? You and I have a hole in our heart shaped like Jesus Christ. And for some of us, we've tried to fill that hole with everything, with sensual experience, with fun, with pleasure, with careers, with accomplishments, with intellect, with knowledge. But it doesn't satisfy, does it? It often creates an even deeper longing for something that satisfies. And we'll never experience that satisfaction until we yield our life to the Lord and we dive deep into the riches of Scripture. Even as a Christian, people have a longing. I meet many Christians who say, well, I don't know what God's will for my life is. Well, that's a confession. It tells me you're not reading your Bible. I don't know why the Lord has me around. He just keeps me around. Well, hey, God knows you and I are not that bright. That's why He calls us sheep. And so He's written it down for us. But notice, we get these blessings, they're spiritual blessings, but they're also given in a realm that we're not in yet. It says, in the heavenly places in Christ. So not only are we going to be blessed right now, Jesus says, I'll give you eternal life, and I'm also going to give you abundant life. Like you can experience heaven on earth to some degrees as you walk in the obedience of God's word, but they don't end there. You never get to the bottom of them. There's things you and I will only ever experience on the other side of eternity. And I like to tell people, the best is yet to come. I mean, the worst we're going through right now is probably the worst it's going to get. The worst thing that can happen to us is, you know, we die and go to be with the Lord, but there's no more sin, there's no more pain, there's no more suffering. We're going to be reunited with loved ones up there. But we have all of eternity to enjoy an infinite God, an eternal God. He's blessed us in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You will hear Christians say, hey, one day I just found God. I ask, well, was He lost? You know, the eternal question, there's arguments. This is an argument that's going on for over 500 years. Did we choose God or did God choose us? I believe the scriptures say that God has initiated in our life. This is Boaz, as we read in the Old Testament, would drop handfuls on purpose to Ruth, right? So that he could reveal himself to her as her kinsman redeemer. You know, the Lord put us on this earth for a plan and a purpose. He's put eternity in our hearts. He's revealed through creation that He's the creator. And that puts a sense of, why am I here? What was I created for? Well, we were created to worship God. And So God chose us. When? Before the foundation of the world. So just as he's written, you know, before I formed you, I knew you. He had a plan and a purpose. You're not a product of star stuff colliding and random chance, and you're here today because everything lined up properly. It's deeper than that. There was a deliberate act of creation that the Lord himself created you in his image so that you can worship him back. He chose you before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That term holy, we often ascribe false attributes to holiness. We think people who are holy are like men who live in caves out in the desert and sit Indian style, and they just reflect and fast and contemplate and twist and distort their face and look miserable. Person who levitates when they walk, who doesn't use profanity, that oftentimes we think, oh, that person is holier than thou. Well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the biblical definition of holiness is this. It just means to be complete. We are to be holy as God is holy. God is complete. Christ is complete. Everything we need to know about God is found in Jesus. But as you and I come to the cross, as we become saved, born again, regenerated, whatever term you'd like to use, that's the beginning. And then what's called the sanctification process. That there's a cleanup, there's a growth, there's a maturity, there's a completing process that the Lord now is working on you, and he's not only preparing a place for you in heaven, but he's preparing you for that place. And so as you're learning and experiencing the Lord, you're growing through some things and putting off the old man, you're renewing the mind, you're becoming holy. And notice it says we should be without blame before him in love. You know, Satan's known as the accuser of the brethren. And we know that our sin is as far as the east is from the west. Positionally, when a person becomes a Christian, they are holy and blameless before God. They're perfect positionally. There's nothing between us and God. No longer has sin separated us from God positionally. Now, practically, that's not true. As we grow and move and, you know, as life comes in, then we're in a sinful, fallen world. And oftentimes that we do things that, you know, will cause the enemy of our soul to blame us. We have a guilty conscience. Well, what Christ came to do was to erase that guilt, was to die for that guilt, to give you that right standing, knowing you could boldly go into the throne room of grace so that on that day you may obtain mercy. One day we could stand before the Lord. It says we can stand before him in love. See, when we become Christians, we become children of God. See, not everyone is a child of God. Everyone is God's creation, but not everyone is God's child. And for those who are not God's children, who are not Christians, they will stand before God, not in his love. They will stand before him in his justice. And they will give an account for their sin. They'll be asked, why did you reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? See, you and I, we're going to stand before the Lord in his love because of what he's done for us. And then we're also going to be rewarded based on the good works we've done on this earth until we were brought to heaven. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. See, we were predestined to adoption. Like I said, we're not all God's children. We're God's creation, but God has predestined us to enter into a deeper relationship with him. Me being a parent who has adopted a child understands this, where I predestined to adopt my daughter. Before my daughter was even born, I set out with a task to bring an heir into my family through legal means, not through biological means, but I wanted somebody to bestow the blessings of taking my name and taking on the mantle of our family, that she could receive just not my stuff, but my love and my privileges that I bestowed my children. And so that's the same way God related to it. He sought out to bring all of us into his family. He predestined. And this idea of predestination, you know, men have taken this to a humanistic logical conclusion, and that's not where I'm going to go with this. But I believe in God's love. This is how I'm going to explain it, is he pre-appointed a time for you to have this legal transaction, which was the cross, where Christ died for all of your sin. 2,000 years ago, he died on that cross. Every sin you committed, past, present, and future, he died for it. He now offers up salvation for every man and woman who's ever walked this earth. He makes the offer. He makes the appeal. It's all manner of men's sins are forgiven of them. Now, what he does allow, because it's an act of love, is will we accept that? Will we receive that free gift? He doesn't force us to do it. We weren't born pre-saved, right? We have free will, and God has given us free will because love does not exist in a void. And so for this to be a real act of love, we have this opportunity to simply receive it. Just like as my daughter, she still needed to go to the courthouse to be legally adopted, where she had her legal rights to her biological parents severed, and then a new set of legal rights to her new parents were now given to her. So no longer will her biological parents be responsible for her. Now I will be responsible for her. Now, she was a child and she couldn't sign all these documents, but somehow she still needed to be there, right? Just like you and I, we need to accept the fact that God did have this plan for all of us. Some people will say, well, how do I know I'm predestined? Well, give your life to Jesus and find out. But we are predestined as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And that's the whole point. The whole point of this is to have a personal relationship with God. It's not morals and ethics that save us. It's a person. God is a person. He wants to have a relationship. It's not about rules. According to the good pleasure of his will. And oftentimes, people ascribe, they think God's motives are bad. We talked about that. We think God's this ogre. But God is good. He's everything that's going on today, everything we're experiencing as the church, everything we're experiencing on this earth, it's really to work out God's good pleasure. And oftentimes God will use pain and a little suffering to redirect us or course correct us or reset us so that we can experience the pleasure of his will. We can experience his divine deliverance. We can experience what he has for us. Romans 8:28, all things work to the good of those who are in Christ Jesus, who love him. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption. What's that word mean? It means to buy back. Right? God created us in his likeness and image, and because sin and death entered in the equation, that sin and death has separated us from God. We were estranged, right? There was a gap, there was a chasm. God could no longer look upon us because of our sinful condition. However, the Lord loved us so much that he made a way to purchase back and to mend that chasm between us. And that's exactly, it says right here, we have redemption through his blood. And so God put on the earth suit. He lived a perfect life, so we don't have to. We don't have to keep trying hard. I mean, we need to be obedient, but that comes after the salvation experience. But the Lord went to the cross to shed his perfect and his sinless blood. That blood purchased us back. Right? The life is in the blood. The life of God was flowing through the sinless, perfect blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Right? There's a cleansing effect there. We have redemption. He bought us back from sin, death, and hell. He offers what? The forgiveness of sins. See, you and I know because we have this conscience, and oftentimes there's guilt in that conscience. There's a lot of things weighing down on our heart. There's a lot of sorrow brought from sin. Sin produces death. Not just spiritually, but also physically, and even, you know, there's areas in our life that are severed. There's a moral rot. And so God offers one of our greatest needs, a clean conscience. Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. According to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You know, Paul writes in Romans, it says, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. You and I cannot out-sin the love of God. I love it when people tell me when I invite them to church, they say, well, if I walk in there, the building will just collapse on me. No, it's not like that. It's not like you've done something so bad, God can't ever forgive you. That's not true. God can forgive whatever you think your greatest sin is. There's only one sin, though, God cannot forgive, and that's rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God can't forgive that because it takes your will, an act of your will, to receive that forgiveness. Grace abounds. There's an abundance to God's love. We're stingy as humans. We're always just measuring out just enough to do the trick, right? Don't waste, right? You don't want to use anything too much because we feel there's a limit to whatever resources we have, but not with God's love. Like God is seeking to pour out, right, these torrents of living water into our life, right? And his mercy and his wisdom, he's eager, he's quick to forgive. That's the nature of God. He's quick to restore, he's quick to bless, he's quick to love. And there's no limit to it. So if God's love and his grace and his mercy is limitless, what limits us? It's often because we're not in the area in which he desires to place it on our life. You need to be under the spout where the glory comes out, as we say. And that's what's found in the pages of Scripture, is as you walk in these commands of God, you're going to find that there's more and more love, and there's more and more grace, and there's more and more mercy. He made it to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, if there is one verse that really summarizes the book of Ephesians, it would be these two verses here, this quick statement here. Let's go through it here. He says, he having made known to us the mystery of his will. God's will is not a mystery, is it? How do you solve the mystery? To the heathen, to the lost and dying world, to those outside of the covenant relationship of God, God doesn't necessarily explain himself to them. But once you become a Christian, you now have access. It's revealed by Christ. Christ is the key component to the revelation. Is when Christ comes into your life, you now experience what's called the aha moment. Like everything just seems to make sense. That God will work all things, your past, your failures, all your sin. He will actually use that to his glory. He'll restore the years that those locusts have eaten. He's going to be preeminent in all that. But the mystery is hidden from those because oftentimes people want to come to the Lord just for the benefits. And that's what the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd will teach, is just come to the Lord for the benefits. Well, oftentimes the benefits aren't down here. They're in the future in heaven. But God had a plan to not only reveal his will for your life, and part of that will is to learn of him, as Jesus says, take my yoke upon me and learn of me. The reason we're down here is we're learning of God. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. Everything God intends for you and I is good, and he's always pushing and prodding us to experiencing his supernatural provision, his deliverance, the supernatural peace that transcends all understanding. God is a good God, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather in one all things in Christ. This term gather together is really an accounting term. It's the idea of all things add up. As we look at our world today, we often think, oh, things are falling apart. This world's crumbling. We're in a state of decay. We're in a state of entropy. Not according to the Lord. The Lord is going to gather all things up to himself. He's waiting for the last person to get saved before he blows the trumpet for the rapture. And then he's going to go on, and for 7 years, he's going to deal with the lost and dying on this earth. And he's going to reach out and share the love of God to a world that seemingly is rejecting him. But as you look through the purpose of the ages, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather. And the best analogy I could come up with is, you know, as we have the Bible. The Bible is really a luxury to a lot of us. There's people in this world, there's Christians in this world that will never read a Bible. They may have portions of it. They may just have just the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. See, the Lord will write the law on your heart when you become born again. And because we're in Western culture and we have access to books and we have access to reading, see, not everyone's literate and not everybody has a book, but God still makes a way for them to come to know him. The Bible has only really been around in our language since when? 1400s, 1500s? Before that, it was written in Latin. Then before that, it was written in Greek. It was written in Hebrew. There was portions of it. There was no New Testament when Jesus walked the earth, when Paul was writing. The New Testament was being penned. So we had the Old Testament. And we know everything in the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed, and everything in the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. We'll ask questions. Well, why didn't God just give us all the information all at once? Why didn't he just dump it all back at the beginning of time? Well, it's just like you and I, as we learned, you know, before you go to college, you have to go to high school. And before you go to high school, you have to go to middle school. And before that, you need to go to elementary school. And before that, kindergarten. There's a learning process, right? The Lord continues to add. There's progressive revelation. There's the whole counsel of God's word, it really speaks and points to Christ. And Christ is in every little nuance of that Old Testament. And so in the fullness of times, he's going to gather into one all things in Christ. Everything I like to use, you know, we look at the word history. What does that word mean? It means his story. There's this narrative going on. And the narrative is going to accumulate with the Lord's return. And the Lord will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. He's going to judge Satan. He's going to cast Satan in the fiery pit. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. It says he'll gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Is this saying everyone's going to be saved? No. But he's even going to use people who've rejected Christ for his glory. His glory will be manifest because he's a righteous judge. It says, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You know, this term, in him, is going to be mentioned over 11 times in this epistle. in Him. There's things that we need to find in Christ. You know, in Colossians, Paul writes, it says here in chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, as you and I have been adopted into the family, there's certain privileges that you and I get to experience as God's children. There's things that are found, as we say, in Him. So when we come to the Lord, it's important we look at this instructive epistle to know, what do we get? What's that? Well, how do we use this book? And often with Christians, you know, as I give out Bibles, I like to take them through various parts, because the mistake they make is they just run right to Genesis and they're excited. Then they go to Exodus. Oh, okay. And then they hit Leviticus and it's like, oh man, it's just like running through peanut butter. And the reason is they don't know what to look for. They don't see the value of the book because they don't know what to look for. We just say, read the Bible. Good luck with that. Well, no, the Bible is really a collection of 66 books. And so often when I get into an Old Testament situation where I don't understand what's going on, I have to take what I already know about Jesus Christ and apply what I know about Jesus in the situation, and then there's clarity in that. See, I'm reading it in hindsight. I'm reading it with the benefit of the complete revelation of God. And so, as we get to read our inheritance and in our will, we need to know who Jesus is first. That's the benefit of like the Gospel of John. We have this gospel explaining to us that Jesus is the Messiah. He's God. I like to get grounded. I like to get the people I disciple grounded in that concept of who Jesus is. You know, every gospel writer has their point of view that focuses on one facet of Christ's nature. And so as a young Christian, it's important to know who Jesus is. Get that firmly rooted and grounded. And then as you go through the rest, you now know what to look for. Guys all disciple, they're just, I just read a ton of the Bible. I don't even know what to look for. What did I miss there? Slow down and chew your food. You know, I like when the early days before the computer, when I started walking with the Lord, I had a concordance. I had a Knaves topical concordance. I had a Bible dictionary. I had these tools that I could go through and topically look up all these fantastic buzzwords like redemption and propitiation and forgiveness and grace. And you see the narrative throughout the Bible and the situations those terms are being explained. That's really the beauty of the Old Testament, is those stories are written for our example. I learned things like the law of first mention. Wherever a big key word is first used in the scripture, there's an important characteristic that defines that word and will continue to define that word throughout the entire narrative of the Bible. Just little tools to use here, but in Christ, we have things, promises. Like I said, just in this epistle, 11 times it's mentioned here. So let's keep going here. In him, we also have obtained inheritance. As I said, we've obtained it. So everyone has access to this. There's no like pastor 2.0 version of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the same amount of access to God's grace. Obtained the inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we're being pre-appointed. God has, from eternity, set up good works for you and I to walk in. It's like if I were to take my child fishing, and then what I would do is have her cast her line, and then I would go underneath the boat, and I would grab a fish and put it on the hook and jump back into the boat, and I would reel it in, and then take a picture of her holding with her Snoopy pole this 10-pound muskie or whatever. Although she caught it, I set her up for it, as Jesus would direct his apostles. You never saw an apostle catch a fish unless the Lord directed it. He predestined. So he set up the shot for us according to his purpose. It's not according to our will. It's according to God's will, who works all things. See, he's the working force behind it. Often you and I, we just show up. When God says to do something, he's already done the work. We're often just like, you know, as a young guy, I'd help my dad with the car and I just stand there, you know, and I'd hold the flashlight. And often that, in ministry, I'm just happy to be here. I get to watch God work more than I have to let the Lord work through me, although he does as well. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be the praise of his glory, be to the praise of his glory. You know, as the Lord chooses the shameful things of the world, or rather, not shameful, faux pas there, he uses the base things of the world to shame the wise. I mean, you and I are included in that statement, that part of the glory of God is what God has done to us. Think of Christian, where you were at when the Lord got a hold of you. Were you a object of sinless perfection, and were you a stunning student of the pages of Scripture? Absolutely not. You were a wretch, and the Lord reached down and pulled you out of the dung heap and set you on dry ground so that he gets the glory. See, none of us are self-made men or women, are we? None of us said, I fixed my life, or I cleaned myself up. That may be the case for some folks, that you can look better than the person next to you. But when the Holy Spirit comes in, he brings you back to life. He doesn't just give you behavior modification, but there's areas of death where he is resurrected. So he is glorified. None of us can say it's us. We who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him, there's that statement again, you also trusted after your heart the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So there's this transaction. In him, you also trusted. To trust, to submit. It's to put the care of your life into the hands of something greater than you. And hopefully you have done that. You will continue to do that as a believer. As you learn the word of God, you can learn, you can yield parts of your life to him, and he has you covered. You know, if God can save you from hell, if God can meet the greatest need in your life, and that's to defeat the fear of death, and then the second greatest need is to erase the sin in your life, then can he still meet all your other needs? Can you trust him to do that? But notice the trust is based after hearing the word of truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of God. You need to know this book to know what you're entitled to. The good news, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. Now, the Holy Spirit came into your and I's life, and it's a promise, it's a guarantee that you and I are going to get to heaven based on the blood of Jesus Christ. It's our relationship to God. We have is based on a new DNA. You know, a lot of people tiptoe around thinking every time they sin, they get kicked out of the camp. Hey, sinning doesn't make you a sinner. You sin because you're a sinner, and you'll continue to be a sinner as long as you're on this side of the earth, okay? It's by his grace. Don't trust in your own walk. Don't trust in your own righteousness, right? Your righteousness is filthy rags. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee. Catch that. Guarantee. See, the guarantee is based on his faithfulness, not yours. The guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. See, he would put the seal on you saying, I'm coming back. So when you order something, like some of us now in quarantine have to order our groceries from a store that collects all of your order, puts it into bags and boxes so that when you show up at the appointed time, you can pick up that which you've purchased. And your name is on it. It's sealed. The transaction's done. And that transaction protects you from having your merchandise sold to another client. Just like with the Lord, as the Holy Spirit comes into you going, you are going to go to heaven. We are going to get you there. Based on what Christ does. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I like this. This is the shepherd's heart here. This is Paul praying for people he doesn't interact with other than through this letter. It says he's heard of their faith. You know, Paul did spend time in Ephesus. He was there for 3 years. So it must pain him to invest so much into a flock and then have to go down the road. He was probably always asking about them. How are they doing? Are they growing in the Lord? Are they maturing? You know, and oftentimes you and I can't be there necessarily to nurture our flock as a pastor who has to distance himself legally because of this COVID-19 pandemic. You know, it breaks my heart that I can't interact with my fold and my flock, that I can't nurture them. I can't give them the words of life necessarily. And so I have to trust the Holy Spirit loves them and the Holy Spirit's going to do the work. And I can join in that work by prayer. You can couple yourself with the work of God in your prayer closet. You can participate in that wherever you're at. Are you praying for people in your life, the people that don't know the Lord? Are you praying for the people you're discipling? He doesn't cease to give thanks. He thanks for people, not for stuff. Paul wasn't very materialistic. He's thanking God for the people that were given to him. It blesses his heart to see his church flourish. It says, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Some buzzwords here. He'll give you, that's the inner working of the Holy Spirit, is the Word of God is spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit comes in and it illuminates the Scriptures for our application. A lot of people look for how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, or did Adam have a belly button, all these strange esoteric brain candy questions about the Bible. But really, the Holy Spirit comes in and gives you wisdom. He gives you knowledge, gives you a truth, and then he also shows you how to apply it, how this information can make you more like him. He gives you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's beautiful to go through God's word and you read stuff and you're like, man, I've read this Bible 2 million times and I've never seen that before. There's revelation, progressive revelation, that although it's the same truth as we read over and over again, the word of God never changes. You and I do. Our hearts change. There's just a point in our growth where we come into full understanding after we've applied it. Revelation in the knowledge of him. Christian, it doesn't matter how much you know. It really matters who you know. God would rather have correct hearts than correct information. But is your desire to just win trivia contests? Or is your desire to know Jesus Christ and him crucified? We get so caught up into Father, Son, Holy Bible, we can forget Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We can forget that it's not the book that we worship, it's the author that we worship. But everything we need to know about the author is in the pages of this book. And John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us, that we can behold him. We can look at Christ through these pages, not look at the pages themselves and go, oh, what does that say in the Greek? Oh, what does that say in the Hebrew? Oh, that's just so eloquent. No, it's to know Christ. It says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know, as the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you can now read the Bible. And oftentimes people will tell me, well, I tried reading the Bible and it doesn't make any sense. Well, I said, it's because you're reading someone else's mail. This is God's love letter he wrote to his children. He didn't write this for everybody. There's one verse for the non-believer. It's repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But the bulk of this is a love letter God wrote to his children. So you need to be a child of God for it to make sense. Now you know what to look for. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know God is going to let you know. He knows how to get a hold of you. What is the hope of his calling? Hope. You and I have hope. We may not have the promise now. It doesn't mean it doesn't come true. There is a hope based on God's word. The hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The riches of his glory. Christian, as you experience God's word more and more, as you live it out, God is going to be glorified in you, the saints. You know, he calls you a saint. You know, I used to go to a church that there was a process in which one was made into a saint. Not everybody in the church was a saint. It was a special position that the church had a series of man-made teachings to create like a superhuman. Bible says you and I are saints. Either you're a saint or you're an ain't, but the idea is a saint is a sanctified person, somebody who's a believer. That's what a saint is. Anybody who's in the church, anybody who's a Christian is a saint. Your wife may not think so. Your husband may not think so. But again, God sees you as such. That word being sanctified one, you are set apart. You are set apart for God's purposes, not your purposes, his. Cleaned up, set aside, anointed. It's the trick. As you and I read the promises of God and what he set aside for you and I to do, it's our job to walk in it. And we were designed for this. The glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? You know, often, Christian, we don't experience the power of God because of our lack of obedience. I've been criticized in our church because we don't put a huge emphasis on signs and wonders and miracles. And often those very critics of our ministry, their lives lacked any kind of power because they were not walking in obedience. They were looking for some external manifestation, some supernatural manifestation. And I tell you what, supernatural manifestations do not validate the work of the Holy Spirit in a church, right? Love ultimately validates the work of the Holy Spirit. If you want to experience the power of God, examine your obedience. Dig deeper into your obedience. Are there areas of death and that need resurrection? Are there some areas that just need some work? Get back in and you're going to experience his power. But I believe the extraordinary Christian life is lived in the ordinary Christian life. As we read in the book of Acts, Paul had to choose men full of the Holy Spirit just to wait tables. You know, it takes more Holy Spirit to change a dirty diaper and to do dishes than it does to teach a Bible study. There's just some menial tasks in life that need empowering of the Spirit. You need patience, love, long-suffering for your children. I mean, gosh, man, I really feel for women who have large families, and it's you need the Holy Spirit. But the power is unlocked through belief. Not only are we to know the Word, we need to apply it to our life. We need to believe it to the working of His mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. We often limit God based on our own limitations, don't we? We ascribe that God can only do what we can. Well, since I can't do it, God can't. The situation's impossible. That person over there can never get saved. Hey, you got saved. Someone may have said that about you. The working of his mighty power that he worked in Christ. So if he can bring Jesus back to life, are there areas of your life he can breathe life into? Are there people in your life that aren't saved he can bring back to life? Is there a problem so big that he can't lift? Don't let disbelief cut you down. Believe. Just trust the Lord's going to do it. Pray it through. God calls those who are not as they are. It was ascribed to Abraham righteousness because he believed God. That when God asked him to put Abraham, or rather to put Isaac on the altar and kill Isaac, he just figured, he says, well, he must have to bring him back to life because he's given me promises for my son. And if I'm going to kill him, there's going to have to be a resurrection. So, and something clicked in that man. And he walked in obedience, and we know the end of the story, that as he went to plunge that dagger into his child, he didn't actually kill him. The Lord said, hey, you passed the test. I'll provide myself a sacrifice, not just pointing to the ram in the thicket, but pointing to Jesus Christ to die in the place of all sinful men. Notice he's raised and seated in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. You know, we have this Eastern mystical teaching that's crept into the church where, you know, the idea of yin and yang, that the equal counterpart to God is Satan, and that you have to have the good and the bad, and there's a little bit of good in all the bad, and there's a little bit of bad in all the good, and so on and so forth. Well, that's not true. Jesus created Satan. Satan's a created being. He's not equal. It says Christ is seated in the heavenlies above anything. He's seated above the heavenlies above COVID-19, above the conspiracies of the Chinese Communist government, the conspiracies of the U.S. government, the state of Michigan, whatever has got you worried right now, Jesus is bigger than that. Just remember that. Don't worship the problem. Worship the Creator. Worship the solution to the problem, and that's Christ. He's far above all principality and power. He's greater than the angels, as Hebrews writes. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Everything is in subjection to the Lord. You know, if you look at creation, everything is doing what it's called to do other than humanity. Humans have messed it up. The Lord is in control. He created this earth. He's put it on its axis. He's spun it. It's an orbit around the sun that he created. He says the earth is his footstool, but he's the head. Wherever the head goes, the body follows. You and I are the body. As the pastor, I'm not the head of the church, right? Jesus is the head of his church. I'm just an under rower. I'm an under shepherd. I'm to look to him. The fullness of him who fills all in all. There's going to be a lot of talk about body life as a Christian, right? There's no such thing as a lone ranger. You know, if there's a cell in your body that desires to go rogue, it's considered cancer, is it not? You remove that. You can't have your body not in subjection to the brain and making all the rest of the body live and vital. The body takes care of itself. Right? 1 Corinthians covers a lot of that, the idea of the body, and Christ is the head. And so the body is unified. Everything in the body accumulates at the neck, and then the head is where the brain and where the mouth and the eyes, all the sensory input comes in through the head, and then it distributes that information to the body as see fit. And our job as the body is to stay connected to the head, right? We don't want to die of decapitation. But Christian, you have a responsibility to the other parts of the body. If you're in subjection to the Lord, you're going to look out and take care of the other parts of the body. Just like you still take care of your pinky toe, you still take care of, you know, the uncomely parts of your body. You still like that. You still nurture it. You still clean it. You still attend to it. You look out for its well-being, because if one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. Nobody's going at it alone. We all need each other, not only in our individual churches, our little families, right? This is a church that didn't have the luxury of a building. He's speaking to the church as individual families, individual gatherings, individual groups of people that met in their homes and in various places. Persecution was looming, but they were still united, and they understood and recognized the importance of corporate gatherings. So, he put all things under his feet and gave to be the head over the things that are the church, which are his body. You know, as we've just experienced a run where we couldn't meet corporately, we've learned that God's presence isn't limited to a geographical location. Our worship wasn't limited to a building and a vocal expression we would do every Sunday. No, we could still worship God wherever we were at. We could still read his word. We could still pray to him. We could still go set up family altars. We could still use the telephone. I mean, if anything, a lot of us probably did more for the Lord or got tighter with the Lord since this pandemic took root. Because the Lord is the head. He knows how to get a hold of us. He knows what the church needs, and he knows how to unify. And this book is a book of unity. And we're going to learn what that means as we go. So we're going to stop here. Now, for those who are part of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, or you wish to join us, we're going to resume meeting on May 3rd, regardless of the outcome, if they extend this or not. We're legally protected, exclusion 13. The churches aren't going to get penalized for this. But we've just decided May 3rd, we're going to meet again. Now, don't shake hands. Don't share coffee cups. In fact, bring your own coffee. Bring your own beverages. I'm not going to fire up the coffee pots because we're still, the disease isn't going away. Okay, we just still need to be wise, you know, wave to each other at church. You know, we'll wipe down everything. We'll have hand sanitizers. We'll have blah, 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 blah. But the point is we need to be around each other. Right? We need to corporately worship. The Lord inhabits the praises of his people. So I want to invite you to come. But just be ready, guys. So with that, we're going to end in a word of prayer. So Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you for your word today and your exhortation, Lord, to be the body and to look to you as the head. And what great riches and promises and inheritance that we can inherit through obeying your word, Lord, that you don't want us to miss out. Lord, you've given us basic instructions before leaving earth because you love us, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.